The book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we need you to open the eyes of our hearts. We need you to open our minds. We want to meet with you in your word this morning, so please, Lord, speak. We want to be drawn to you, Jesus. We want to be built up. We want those who don't know you to be drawn to you and to see how incredible you are. So, Lord, please work in our hearts, work in our time together in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 You can have a seat. So there was a barber that thought he should share his faith with his customers more than he had been doing lately. So the next morning when the sun came up and the barber got up out of bed, he said, "Today I'm going to witness to the first man that walks through my door." Soon after, he opened his shop and the first man came in and said, "I'd like a shave, please." And the barber said, "Sure. Just sit in the seat and I'll be with you in just a moment." The barber went in the back and prayed a quick, desperate prayer, saying, "God, the first customer came in and I'm going to witness to him. So give me the wisdom to know just the right thing to say to him. Amen." Then quickly the barber came out with his razor knife in one hand and a Bible in the other while saying, "Good morning, sir. I have a question for you. Are you ready to die?" Yeah, so this is probably not the most effective way to witness. The razor in your hand and a Bible in the other. Probably not the most effective, but I bet it would have been affective in a most disturbing way. Yes, so disturbing, in fact, that it'd be virtually impossible to forget it if it had really happened. You know, the gospel, rightly understood, has an unforgettable impact upon the hearts and minds of those who hear it, whether they believe it or not, because of the nature of that message. That message is so incredibly radical that it leaves a mark, whether a person believes it or not. Whether a person scorns the message as ridiculous or embraces by faith through hearing it, the message itself is extraordinary, causing there to be some sort of response to it. In fact, personally, I would go even as far as to say that even those who indifferently dismiss the gospel as irrelevant are irreparably marked by its message, no matter what they say. Because the gospel rightly heard, is completely unforgettable, totally unforgettable. It is unforgettable because of all it claims concerning what has happened in history. And you really, I know I beat this into our heads here, but you really must, and perhaps I'm preaching to the choir, but you really must grasp this reality and understand it. The gospel is not some clouds in the sky sort of thing that may or may not have happened that makes us all feel good at the end of the day. The gospel is the truth, something that really happened in history. God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ really walked among us, gave His life, was resurrected from the dead. All of it is true. Really happened. Really happened. Thank the Lord. It is historical. It really happened in history. That's why it is so radical. It tells us, number one, what happened in history. But you know, the gospel, the Bible, too, tells us what's really going on in the universe right this moment. It is the most important, most amazing story ever. And it's not just a story, it's His story. And it's telling us about reality even now. You see, the assertions of the gospel are inescapably affective and will not allow us to be non-responsive to it. The gospel will not allow us to be non-responsive to it. And there's an example of this, many examples of this in the gospels. But I'd like to bring your attention to one this morning where Jesus does not allow there to be a non-response to Him. So before we get into Acts chapter 17 and unpack it some, I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has just come back from the wilderness being tempted by the devil. 40 days, 40 nights. He comes back, Luke says, in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And he goes into his hometown, Nazareth. Listen to what it is that Luke writes. Who also, by the way, is the author of Acts. Beginning in verse 16. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down to the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Quite a story. I want to just point, there's tons of things that could be pointed out about this story, but I just want to show you two things. First of all, number one, Jesus takes a passage, a messianic passage, one that was regularly known to be a messianic passage, and he applies it to himself. He makes it all about him. He takes the scroll of Isaiah, stands up, reads this scripture, and says to the people in church that day, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the guy that the text is talking about. He takes everybody's attention and puts it on himself and says, I'm this guy. Very radical. But you know, note in the story that it doesn't quite make the impact that it ought to on their heads and on their hearts. Instead, what we read is this. They all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, people often marvel, we read this in the gospel, they often marvel or are astonished at the words that Jesus speaks, the way he teaches. Why? Because he teaches with authority. That's what the Gospel of Mark tells us. They were all astonished by the way in which he taught. But look at, in this text, at the very beginning or close to the beginning of his ministry, in a synagogue in his hometown, everybody listening to Jesus read the scripture, say, it's all about me. They all go, you know, isn't he just a neat guy? Man, he's a great speaker. He's so eloquent. Listen to his gracious words. How wonderful. You know, I remember Jesus. He's the son of Joseph, right? I mean, he came to our house one time. His dad did and did all this work inside of our house as a carpenter and wonderful work. Had his son with him. I remember Jesus, you know, playing soccer with the kids out there and doing all, you know, what kids do and stuff. I remember him as just a little kid. Isn't it cute? But Jesus doesn't let it that slide. He doesn't allow them to stay there. I love this about Jesus. I love this about Jesus because he notes how it is that they're responding to him. And he says, you know what? I'm going to take it up a notch. You're not quite understanding what it is that I'm getting at here. So let me say this. And what he does is really radical. He won't allow room for their non-response to his radical claim. And so what does he do? He takes them to scripture. Well, first he says, surely you're going to quote this proverb to me. But then he backs up and he quotes scripture to them. Stories that they are really familiar with. A couple of stories, one from 1 Kings and the other from 2 Kings, or how we understand it, 1 and 2 Kings. They would have just understood it as Kings. One book. But he tells a story, or he refers to two stories, one about Elijah and one about Elisha. And he says, look it. Consider this from the Bible, guys. and gals. There were lots of widows at the time of the famine when Elijah was around. Remember that story? And you know the only widow that got ministered to? Well, by golly, it was a Gentile woman. Nobody in Israel, somebody in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, somebody who wasn't really expecting God to show up, God showed up in his man, a prophet, and did an incredible miracle. Not only that, but do you remember the story about Elisha? Yeah, lots and lots of lepers in Elisha's time. None of them were cleansed except for one. Just one. A dirty, stinking Gentile Syrian who came and asked. He was the one who was healed. Now with this, they all get livid and angry. The temperature has risen in the room to such a degree that they're really upset with him and take him outside of the city, intending to throw him off of a cliff. Jesus thinks, mission accomplished. You've heard what it is that I have to say. It really is that radical. He will not allow for people to be non-responsive to him. Jesus, the person of Jesus, the story about Jesus, demands that there be a response. Who he is and what it is that he has done demands that there be a response. Indifference is an illusion in the minds of those pretending not to be affected by it. And neutrality is completely off the table. There must be a response. And in our passage this morning in Acts chapter 17, that is precisely what we see. There is a response. A huge response. We see that the Word of God conquers and divides. And we're used to that being the other way around. But what we see in our text is that the Word of God conquers and then it divides. Remember what it is that's going on in Acts, where we're at in chapter 17. What's happened before this is this. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, for a time, are in Europe and they are preaching the gospel in what is commonly referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. They began in Syrian Antioch and they moved west and north, northwest, up and around, and they were not allowed to go into certain regions as they were doing that. They went to a place called Troas. Paul received a message or a vision from God to go over to Macedonia. And so they all get onto a ship, go across the Aegean Sea. They enter Europe, and the first place they go is Philippi. And we spent several weeks in that chapter, in Acts chapter 16, learning about what Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Luke, what they do in the city of Philippi. There they plant the gospel, and a church is planted, and they suffer for it. Remember, they suffer dearly for it. Nevertheless, God does an incredible work in Philippi, and now they've gone on to the west, about 100 miles, to a city called Thessalonica. And from there, they will eventually go another 45 miles west to Berea. Friends, they were on foot. Think about that for a moment. How many miles they are covering, okay? They're on foot, they're walking. These men were determined to spread the gospel. Why? Why are they so determined to spread the gospel? Well, because it's true. Why are they willing to suffer so much for it? Because it's true. Because it's historical. Because it's really happened. That and they know, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And since the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it is certain to create a response of some kind in those who hear it. And so in our text, what I want us to see, what I want you to see, is four things. Four things from the text, real quick. And number one, the first thing is this. Scripture is all about Jesus, who is ultimately the gospel. Scripture is all about Jesus, who is ultimately the gospel. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So first things first, they go to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue, this was always the spot where Paul and the other apostles would begin their ministry in whatever city they would find themselves in. Why? Because they believed it was to the Jew first. They had a theology of ministry, and it made sense to go to the synagogues first. Why? Number one, the example of Jesus. Jesus, as was his custom, often went to the synagogue in order to preach to the people there. On several occasions, Jesus made it clear that he was first sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Think about the Canaanite woman that he finds while he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon. You read about it in Matthew chapter 15 and in Mark chapter 7. He tells this woman who's looking for a miracle for her daughter, testing her faith. He says, "It's not right to give the bread to the dogs." Right? I was sent first and foremost to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, he wasn't being mean to her. He was drawing out her faith. But the point still remains. His primary mission was first to the people of Israel. He was Israel's Messiah. Yes, 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 he was sent to the world, just as John says. But first and foremost, he was sent to the people of Israel. He was Israel's Messiah. So it makes sense, following Jesus' example, that they would go to the synagogue first. But there's more to it than that. You see, the people in the synagogue would have a familiarity with the Hebrew Bible, with the Old Testament, what we consider to be the Old Testament, what they would just call the Tanakh. Okay. They had a familiarity with it, having been literally raised and schooled in the Hebrew Scriptures since they were little. And this made the Jewish people prime candidates to respond to the Scriptures' fulfillment, who is Jesus. And it made them prime candidates then also, of course, to respond to the message of the gospel. So they go to the synagogue first. He begins in the synagogue in order to get the ball rolling, if you will. You see, if the Lord thought it good to lead Jews, religious Jews, familiar with Scripture to Himself by the gospel, then that would naturally lead to more and more ministry, like a snowball getting started on the side of a hill and getting momentum, and grabbing more and more snow as it goes down the hill. That's what would happen. So they begin in the synagogue. But note what He does. He reasons with them. He reasons with them. And some are persuaded. Over three Sabbath days, what Paul does is he presses upon their minds. He presses in upon their minds with the claims of the gospel, and he does it from the Scriptures. He appealed to their intellect from an outside authority, he knew they ought to trust, and not from his own experience, as genuine and amazing as it was. Think about this. Think about Paul's history. Paul has seen the resurrected Jesus. Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus, right? Heard the voice of Jesus. And what is it that he brings their attention to? Does he bring their attention to his experience? here's my testimony I want to share with you. Now, I'm not down on testimonies, not at all. Testimonies are very powerful, and certainly Paul will use his testimony later in his ministry. But I want to bring your attention to this incredible reality that he doesn't say, hey, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. I was once a Pharisee, and now I'm a follower of Jesus, all because he made me blind for 3 days and brought me to faith in him. He doesn't do that at all. Instead, he says, look to the Bible. Look to the Bible. And he reasons with them. He has dialogue with them, not concerning his experience, but concerning what the Scriptures say about Jesus. See, much emphasis these days is focused solely on the heart. Think about it for a moment. You hear people advertise their thing. Some churches advertise their thing this way. Come and join in the experience. Right? Because that makes our ears go, yeah, I want to experience. I mean, Disneyland, come to the experience. Right? They appeal to your heart, to an experience, so that you will be interested in it. They appeal to the heart. Come join the experience. But what is often missed, at least in churches, is this. That faith involves also the mind. It does. Faith involves the mind. It is not just all heart. It's not just all experience. Faith involves thinking. It really does. You know, and sometimes I say it because some people have this impression of faith that it is this thing that's out there, difficult to grasp. In fact, I think it was somebody who's famous. I think it might have been, the name escapes me. Real popular author wrote Huck Finn, Mark Twain. Thank you. I think it's him who said that faith is believing in what it is that you know not to be true. Or something along the lines of that. No, it's not. Faith is believing what you know to be true, something that actually really happened. You involve your mind. It isn't just hope from your heart. Your mind is involved, and that is what is missed. Just having a moving experience isn't enough. But neither is just having a bunch of facts about God. Now, they're both involved. The heart and mind are to be interconnected in this area. Remember, we're told that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. With all of our mind. It's not one or the other, it is both. The mind, friends, is often the gateway to the heart. Perhaps not always, but is often the gateway to the heart. Notice, he dialogued with them concerning the Scriptures, what they knew about the Bible. And then it says that he explained the Scriptures to them. Literally, it says that he opened the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures and he set before them the gospel about Messiah, suffering and his resurrection, and applying it to Jesus. Now we can only imagine what texts he must have used. Right? We're not told, but he's doing it from the entire Old Testament more than likely. So perhaps he started in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, the first mention of the gospel. Perhaps he said, look to the Psalter, the suffering of the psalmist in those prayers there, the lamentations, the prayers of Jesus, the prayers of Messiah is how they might have understood it. Look at that, especially look at Psalm 22. And then perhaps he went to Isaiah chapter 53, said, this is speaking of Jesus, let me tell you what's happened. Perhaps he even brought their attention to the book of Exodus, talking about the lamb that was slain and the blood that was put over the doors so that when God passed through the people of Egypt or the land of Egypt, their firstborn, everybody who was underneath the blood of the lamb, would not be destroyed. Or perhaps he took their attention to the book of Leviticus and said, here is this huge, huge thing here that we do as Jewish people, this sacrificial system, where we sacrifice animals for sins. And God has fulfilled that entire book in this person, Jesus. All sorts of places he could have gone, all sorts of things he could have shared from the Old Testament. But what it reminds me of, him being in that synagogue, is Jesus talking with the two disciples from Emmaus. You may be familiar with the story. The story happens in Luke chapter 24. It's after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. These two disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, going home. And they're all bummed about what's just happened in Jerusalem. Jesus has been crucified. It's been 3 days and they haven't seen Jesus. And Jesus is on the side of the road. They're walking by and he hears them talking and he starts walking along with them, but he doesn't let them know that's him. And he says, hey, what are you so bummed out about? What's going on? And their response to him is, where have you been? Yeah, I kind of wonder what it was that Jesus was thinking when he said, where have you been? This is what's happened. We, our hope has been dashed to pieces. The one we thought was going to redeem Israel, he died 3 days ago. He said he'd rise from the dead and we have not seen him. Though there have been a couple of ladies, but you know how that is. But we get to a point in the story where he says to them this, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, Paul is doing what it is that Jesus did with those two disciples. He's opening the scriptures to these people in the synagogue saying, look at this. It's all pointing to Jesus. Every last bit of it. Later on in Luke chapter 24, those two disciples say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. While he opened the scriptures. Same word used here concerning Paul in the synagogue. Opening the scriptures. And what we see in the synagogue in Paul's case is that some were persuaded. Do not let that get by you. Do not let that pass. They were persuaded. How? Well, Paul dialogued with them. Paul spoke with them from the scriptures concerning the things about Jesus. And they were persuaded. And then it says that they joined Paul and Silas. In other words, actually it says they were joined to Paul and Silas. In other words, they were born again. Incredible thing. Their minds were renewed. Their hearts were replaced. They were born again and they were joined to the apostles. The overall point, though, is scripture is all about Jesus, who is the gospel. All of it. We're going to get a little more into that in just a moment. The second thing I'd like you to see is the gospel destabilizes the fallen world's status quo. Let me say that again. The gospel destabilizes the fallen world's status quo. Look at what happens. Some of them were persuaded, but the Jews, the religious Jews, were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they had, or when they could not find them, in other words, they could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And this disturbs the authorities. This troubles them. And so, verse 9, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The gospel destabilizes the fallen world's status quo. You see, these Jews are jealous. What does that word even mean? Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles, along with influential, probably affluent women, were being converted to Jesus. And predictably, it was like the apostles kicked open a hornet's nest of opposition. Now, it's difficult to know precisely what the word jealous means in this case, because it can mean to have an intense negative feeling about another's success, or it can also mean being zealous. In fact, it often does. In other words, it means religious zeal, religious fervor. I believe it's probably both. I believe it's both. They are both jealous and they are zealous for the law of Moses, because religiosity is fertile soil for ungodly jealousy. It is. And I want that to sink into your brains and your hearts. Religiosity is fertile soil for ungodly jealousy. You see, being zealous for their Jewish religious traditions, that fed into their being jealous that people were leaving their church, so to speak, for Jesus. And so they were both jealous and full of zeal. So note their insanity. Note the insane things that they do. They first enlist and manipulate troublemakers to riot. It's like downtown Portland, Oregon, or downtown Seattle, Washington. We're talking about ancient day Antifa. They've enlisted these people to just riot, to cause problems, to throw chairs into Starbucks windows and all of the rest. Not the sort of thing you'd expect religious people to do. But hey, we got to show that they're wrong. And then what do? They seize whoever they can find. They can't find Paul, and they can't find Silas. And so what do? They find Jason. They go to Jason. They grab Jason and some other brothers, and then they bring false accusation by twisting the truth to fit their evil purpose. Their evil purpose was to silence the gospel, to put to death that message. See, they understood the message that Paul was bringing. You can tell by what it is that they say. "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They understood the implications of what it was that Paul was speaking to them, what Paul was preaching to them concerning Jesus. They understood that what Paul was saying was that Jesus is Lord, that there is a king over all things, that he is risen from the dead, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is a king. Oh, they got it. And now they're using that to twist it in order to manipulate not just a group of people in the marketplace, but they're using it to manipulate also the city officials. Oh, these men know how, or these people know how to upset a crowd, yes, but they know how to manipulate city officials, because city officials do not like civil order to be disrupted. So this troubles the city officials. Why? Well, because of what they say. You see, sedition was a serious charge. That was a very serious charge in that day, and it could not be overlooked, even if they did not have the actual perpetrators. Where were Paul and Silas? Some people say that they were being hidden, that Jason and them said, hey, you need to hide in this place. Get out of here. Let's hide you so that you don't get yourselves into any more trouble. Or, you know, maybe they were having a day off. Sightseeing. We don't know. They just happened to be gone when the riot happened. Nevertheless, Jason is the one and the brothers with him who get the brunt of the punishment. They are fined. Perhaps this is a jail, a bond for getting out of jail. Perhaps it's that. We don't know. Nevertheless, they take money with the assurance that hopefully Paul and Silas aren't going to return. So what happens? Well, just a moment. What's important to take note of is this. The religious Jews, the religious people, the religious zealots, and the city officials don't understand the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is that they're blind. They're the ones who are blind. See, the accusation was they've turned the world upside down and now they're here to cause trouble too. Apparently, then maybe they'd heard about what had happened in Philippi. Don't know. Nevertheless, their reputation went before them and they knew that some things had happened. And so they use it. And they say, they are turning the world upside down, but what these people don't know is that the world is already upside down. Okay, what they ultimately miss is, or don't recognize, is that the world is already upside down and that they are comfortable in their religion and with civil order. And you've heard it say, I've said it before, this before, but I am afraid that sometimes us Christians are comfortable with religion and civil order. That we'd be more comfortable, that we'd be more satisfied if things would just quiet down out there and people would just go to church. Now, don't get me wrong, going to church is great as long as the gospel is being preached. But friends, what is necessary is that people's hearts be changed. It is not about church. It's about Jesus. We are, our aim as a Christian church, our aim as the church of Jesus Christ, is not to get people to behave. It's not. It's to tell people about the gospel that their hearts would be changed. That is why we exist. Not to get people to behave. And you know, frankly, and I include myself in this from time to time, I'd be satisfied if people would just behave themselves. But that is not okay. That is not okay to be satisfied with that. Because our aim is for the hearts and minds of people, that they'd know the living God and so be saved and live forever. Because you can behave yourself and still go to hell. You can follow all the rules. You can do all the things that seem on the outside to be the right thing to do. You could vote right. And still be corrupt and in sin and under God's judgment. Friends, it's about Jesus. It is not about getting people to look, smell, listen to the same music, dress like us, talk like us. It is not about that at all. It is about the Lord Jesus. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're far too satisfied with people just behaving themselves, looking Christian, when actually they may not be. Friends, we should be all about Jesus. But what's the difficulty here? Well, they're more comfortable with their religion and civil order. You see, the gospel threatens the religious status quo, teaching that no amount of moral goodness and ritual will make God favorably disposed towards you. You must come to God the way that He has provided for you to come, and that is through Jesus. You see, religion says, I'm in control. Religion equals, I'm in control. I'm in control of satisfying God with what it is that I do. That's religion. And what the gospel says is, you're not in control at all. You're not in control at all. It's through Jesus that you come, not your good deeds or your good behavior. It's through Jesus that you come. But it threatens also, the gospel threatens the status quo of civil order, teaching that no matter the civility or sophistication of a culture, it is merely a crude caricature of what is really needed, and that is a greater authority, who is the King Jesus. See, civil order says essentially this: humanity may create its own utopic existence. We've got the power through governance to do that. We can do it through human ingenuity. We've got the power, the ability. And what we're finding out over and over and over again in history and right now is that humanity does not have it within themselves to make everything okay. We really do need an authority higher than our governments, no matter what sort of government we're underneath. We need Jesus. Governments don't like that. People in power don't like to hear that, that there is an authority above them that they will be accountable to, because they believe we've got the power. We humans can do it. And the gospel says clearly, no, you can't. And that's offensive. It disrupts, it destabilizes the fallen world status quo. Number three, Scripture authenticates the gospel. Look at this here in verse 10. Very similar to the first point, but a little nuanced. Look at this. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Apparently it was dangerous for them in Thessalonica, so they're sent away by night. And they're going to go 45 miles to the west, to Berea. And when they arrived there in Berea, what did they do? They went into a Jewish synagogue. Think about that. You know, I'm a whole lot more excited about this than you are, I think. Think about what they're doing. What did they do when they first went into Thessalonica? They went to this Jewish synagogue and preached the gospel. And what happened when they preached the gospel? Well, a lot of great things happened. People got saved. God-fearers got saved. Gentiles got saved. And women got saved. And a few Jewish people got saved. Wonderful. But what else happened? A riot. Everywhere Paul seems to go, there is a riot of some sort. If I said last week, if I were Silas hanging out with Paul, right? I'd be looking at the Paul. Are you sure that we want to just go straight to the synagogue this time? Are you sure that we shouldn't adjust our theology of ministry here just a little bit? Maybe we shouldn't go straight to the synagogue. Maybe we ought to go some, I don't know, maybe go into the marketplace instead of the synagogue first. You know, we go to the synagogue and things happen. Maybe if we go to the marketplace first, it won't happen so fast. But Paul says, no, 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 no. To the Jew first. Silas, to the Jew first. I'm making that up. Silas doesn't actually say that. But if I were Silas, I might do that. They go to the Jewish synagogue. These guys are relentless. They're relentless. Taking the gospel to those that they are certain, or on some level are kind of certain, are going to respond to it adversely. However, in this case, they don't. Praise the Lord. What happens here? They go to Berea, they go into the Jewish synagogue, and now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Scripture authenticates the gospel. A huge distinction is being made between the religious Jews of Thessalonica and those in Berea. And what we tend to do, though, as Christians, is we tend to connect their nobility with their searching the scriptures. And that is correct, but it isn't exactly precise enough. Okay, so let me tell you this. The word that's translated here, noble, or more noble, okay, is translated this way in the NASB. More noble-minded. Or, in the New King James Version, it's translated this way, more fair-minded. In the NIV, which is okay, says this, of more noble character. The word means an open-minded, or can mean an open-minded attitude or posture. In other words, these people were not just responding, they were thinking before they responded. How many times that I'd love to be a person who would first think before I responded. Right? What do we tell our kids? Think before you speak. Right? That thing that we have such a difficult time doing. We're so very experienced at responding before thinking. Oh, that we would be a people who were thinking before responding. See, what's great about these folks is they don't immediately respond adversely to the gospel. Instead, they are willing to think, and so are open to the possibility that the gospel is true, while also examining the scriptures to see if indeed it is true. See, they were eager. In other words, they were hopeful, but also open-minded, while cautiously being wise to make certain that the message Paul preached agreed with what God had already spoken in His Word. And note this, they examined the scriptures, and then there is a therefore. Very important word. They examined the scriptures, therefore many of them believed. Because what they found was that the Old Testament scripture validated the gospel message. Thus, they believed the gospels. Now, the implications for us are huge because of this. What this means is that all the Bible, on a level, is ultimately the good news about Jesus. All of it. Not just pieces of it, but all of it. In other words, in a manner of speaking, the entire Bible is a meta-narrative, a big story revealing God's dealings with humanity, culminating in the person and work of Jesus. We need it all. And we are blessed to have it all. We need it all, not just the New Testament. That means you need the book of Numbers. Excuse me. You need the book of Leviticus. Yeah. You need the Psalms. You need the Song of Solomon. You need Lamentations. You need all those prophets that you wish you had memorized, but you don't. You need it all. You see, it is all for us. We cannot become unhitched from the Old Testament, as a very famous pastor at the moment is suggesting we do. Perhaps you've heard about that. We ought not to do that. Why? Because we need it all. It is all leading us to Jesus. Jesus relied on the Old Testament. The apostles relied on the Old Testament. The early church relied on the Old Testament. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of it. We need it all. Scripture authenticates the gospel. It shows us that it is true. But lastly, the gospel planted is enough. Number four. The gospel planted is enough. What we find here is very fascinating. Verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. These guys are like meat bees in the summertime. You know how that is, right? You know how that is. It doesn't matter where you are, where you're going, what sort of traps you've put out. As soon as you bring out the barbecued chicken or whatever it is that you're having, there they are. They're like meat bees, and they are annoying as all get out. Here they are. They've walked several miles just to cause trouble in the city of Berea for Paul and Silas. And so, what do they do? Well, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Let's get Paul out of here. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. They take him all the way to Athens, another 100 or so miles. Actually, more than that. Over 100 miles. They escort Paul to Athens. Okay. But for Paul, he goes. He leaves. He says, okay. Yeah, I'm out of here. How could Paul do that? Well, he had planted the gospel. He had planted the gospel, and a church had begun to sprout. Leaders were left for a time to nurture the growth of that church, and the Lord ultimately could be trusted to cause the gospel to flourish in Berea. His part was done. The gospel planted is enough. Just speaking the gospel, planting the gospel, people getting saved, it will, on a level, take care of itself. His job was complete. He could go away trusting that God would do what he intended to do with that planting, which is very comforting. It ought to be very comforting for you. Right? Because that means that you sharing the gospel, that is a responsibility, an obligation that you and I have as believers to share the gospel with people. We're told to do that. Told to go out. But you know what? A lot of us Christians carry on our shoulders the responsibility to make people saved or to cause people to be saved. And we think that if we speak the gospel, we share the gospel and nothing happens, that suddenly it's a complete failure. Not true. Planting the gospel is enough. In some cases, the gospel is kind of like a time bomb. Or if you wanted to use farming at like the Bible so often does concerning the gospel, spreading seed, well, it takes time for seed to sprout and to grow into plants, correct? So you just keep spreading the seed. The gospel planted is enough. And Paul could trust the Lord with the seed that he'd planted. And so ought you. So a few things to take from this. First of all, friend, the message of who Jesus is and what he's done demands a response from you. Even if you believe, it demands a response from you. But if you don't believe, it certainly demands a response of you. You cannot listen to the gospel and say, oh well, no. It doesn't allow for you to make that sort of a response. In fact, your oh well is a see you later type of response. It is dismissing it. You cannot do that. Indifference is an illusion. It's an illusion. And neutrality is completely off the table. So you have to. You know, we talk about getting off the fence. Listen, there is no fence to get on, off of, actually. You can't ride the fence. You're either on this side of the fence or the other. It really is that black and white. So come to Jesus. Why would these men go through the things that they would go through? Why would they go so many miles to spread a message that wasn't true? Why would they go to these cities and have riots break out? Is it because they wanted to start a religion? Please. Please. No. That can't be true. In fact, you just take some time to think about that. That's ridiculous. Why would anybody want to put themselves through that sort of misery over something that isn't true? Why would they face being imprisoned, being beaten, being almost killed in some cases? It is because the gospel is true. Jesus really did come, die in your place, and rise from the dead. And friend, if it is true that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, you must deal with that reality. And you will one day, if you don't now. If Jesus is really resurrected from the dead, you will have to deal with him. And friend, if he is resurrected from the dead, it means that everything has changed in this universe. It's an amazing thing. Christian friend, search the scriptures. The Bereans were known for examining the scriptures, correct? Be a Berean, obviously. Search the scriptures yourself and do it in light of the gospel. Don't solely depend upon me or any other teacher to teach you. Read the Bible yourself. You have brains. It's why I use big words every now and then. It's because I know you're able to think. You're able to digest these sorts of things. Things I learned from teachers and professors. I can bring it to you. Why? Because if I can learn it, so can you. I heard recently from a person, I just don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. Listen, who cares? Read it. Why? Because as you read it, as you become more and more familiar with the scriptures, you will begin to understand it. You will begin to know it. Search the scriptures in light of the gospel. Feed your own heart and mind with the riches of scripture, with the riches of the Bible. And do not be concerned if you don't comprehend everything. Don't be concerned if you don't comprehend everything. Instead, allow yourself some room to grow in your understanding. We're all growing in our understanding of the Bible. And most importantly, because this is what the Bible does for us, our understanding of who Jesus is and all that he's done for us and where he's taking us. Okay, it's not about getting a bunch of facts in your head. It's about becoming familiar with the book that's inspired by the person who loves you, gave his life for you, and then growing in your understanding of him with your mind, yes, but also hopefully feeding your heart so that you love him all the more. Because what you read there, if you take it seriously and you think about it, what you read there will so energize your love for him you'll marvel at the things that you read. So read it. Read it and learn about the Lord. Search the scriptures yourself. And then lastly, this, do not be afraid to share the gospel confidently, asserting the truthfulness of all the claims of scripture. Some people get really nervous about sharing the gospel because they know that perhaps a person will come back to them with a response concerning the Bible and how it's not true in one place or another. Christian friend, you have every reason to trust the reliability of the Bible. And don't let anybody intimidate you with big words or what sounds to be like intelligence concerning those things. You have every reason to trust the Bible. If for no other reason, because people who saw and spoke with the risen Lord wrote it. And their testimony is trustworthy. You have every reason to be confident in the Bible's reliability. And so when you're sharing the gospel, don't be afraid to use the Bible. Don't be afraid to use the Bible. Why? Because it's relevant to everybody. Amen? Would you stand, please? Let's pray, sin, and worship a little more and go on our way. Lord, we love you. We are in awe of who you are and what you've done for us. We want to be those who grow in grace and in knowledge. So, Lord, would you please take what it is that we've learned about you, and would you cause it to make the fires of our heart, our devotion for you, grow all the more. Lord, you feed our souls with your word, and we're grateful for that. We are sustained by your word. We're fed by your word. We are a blessed people. So please use the word in our lives that we might be a light to those around us. Lord, may your name be on our lips. And may we be ready to speak life, joy, peace, in the direction of those who so desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen.